Please take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 9, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 9. This is the fourth message through these verses of Scripture of Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to verse 38. I've entitled the series, The Credible Christ, and entitled this particular message, The Harvest Completed. The Harvest Completed. In Matthew chapter 9, we'll begin reading here in verse 35. It says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. By virtue of the fact of these verses that we have before us, these verses of course speak about a harvest, but also it speaks about the end of a harvest. During harvest time, you see the tractors in the field, you see the trucks running backwards and forwards on the mile roads, bringing in the crop and making deliveries. The harvest is in full swing. The crop's being brought in. But after a few weeks, the harvest is over. The trucks aren't running anymore. The tractors are back in the barn, and they sit for a few months until the seed time comes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says these words, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. So far in the previous three messages, as we broke these verses up into four messages, we saw the world's condition in verse 35, that they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. We saw also in our study through, as we're going through the book of Romans, we see the depravity of man and how wicked mankind really is and how much of a Savior they need in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world's condition in verse 35. The other message was dealing with the compassionate Christ in verse 36. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. We see compassion is not just a strong feeling or emotion. Compassion, that word, is also one that moves someone to action. Jesus just didn't have a strong feeling towards mankind. He was moved to action, as we see that it says that he went to the cities and the villages. He was concerned about the rural areas as well as the urban areas. And now we come to verses 37 and 38 that deal with the constant need, and then, of course, now, the harvest completed. Jesus has already begun his earthly ministry, and he's come to Israel for such a time as this. We know from Bible prophecy, from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that the Messiah was promised. And we see the fulfillment of that promise there in Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, with his birth. And then for some 33 and a half years, he walks this earth and he's spreading the good news that he indeed is the Messiah. He is the Christ of God, as the scripture says. Christ means the anointed one. There's only one Jesus Christ. And he is the anointed one. He is the Savior of the world. You know, in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the Bible says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. The fact of the matter is, he said he would come the first time, and he kept his word. He says he's coming again, and he will keep his word. Mankind has tried to find those key verses of Scripture, tried to work mathematics to their hypotheses of trying to figure out when Jesus would come again. And there have been those that have been date setters, but We know that the Bible tells us that it's not our business. We are always to be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the hymn from Dr. John R. Rice. We sing it here often. So little time, so little time, the harvest will be over. Our reaping done, we reapers taken home. Report our work to Jesus, Lord of harvest, and hope he'll smile and that he'll say, well done. How many times I should have strongly pleaded. How often did I fail to strictly warn? The Spirit moved. Oh, had I pled for Jesus, the grain is fallen, lost ones not reborn. Despite the heat, the ceaseless toil, the hardship, the broken heart or those we cannot win, misunderstood because we're off peculiar, still no regrets we'll have but for our sin. A day of pleasure or a feast of friendship, a house or car or garments, fair or fame, will all be trash when souls are brought to heaven. And then how sad to face the slacker's blame. The harvest white with reapers few is wasting, and many souls will die and never know the love of Christ, the joy of sins forgiven. Oh, let us weep and love and pray and go. The chorus says, today we reap or miss our golden harvest. Today has given us lost souls to win. Oh, then to save some dear ones from the burning, today we'll go to bring some sinner in. This ought to be a serious and sobering truth for all of us who name the name of Christ. One day, the harvest will be over. Of course, when I think of family, I know that I mentioned my grandfather, how that for over 90 years, he lived outside of Christ. I don't know exactly what he was putting his trust in, but as we would go through Minneapolis, I remember as a boy, my mom grew up there, and I remember as we would go through Minneapolis, even after we started moving to Canada and all, we'd stop in and see my grandfather Chalker. And of course, he'd take us out to eat, and I can remember as we'd try to engage and give the gospel to him, he would change the subject. He was very good at that. Must have been his sales background. And so it was just not until about 93 years of age when Brenda and Julia were coming through from a music school with Majesty Music that they stopped in and my grandfather trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Within 6 months, he was in heaven. The harvest for him was over. When you look at the world death calculator, you see the following. And these, of course, I'm sure are approximate figures. It says that there are 56 million souls every year that go into eternity. Every month, there's 4,679,452 souls that slip into eternity. That comes to 153,424 every single day. That's 6,392 every single hour. We have seen just since the start of the service, over 4,000 souls throughout the world have slipped off into eternity, spending somewhere either in heaven or in hell today. That comes to 106.6 per minute who pass away. That's 1.8 souls every single second. For these, their time is done. It's over. But it's also interesting when you look at the world birth rate calculator, you see the following stats. Every year there are 88,753,981 souls that are born. That's 7,396,165 every month. That's 243,161 every day. That's 10,131 every hour. That's 169 souls every minute. That's nearly three souls every single second that are born. Folks, there are currently, they say, about 8.1 billion souls alive today. The harvest is not decreasing. Jesus said the fields are white, all ready to harvest. You might hear people say, well, you know, you don't want to pick green fruit. The fact of the matter is, the Lord says the fields are white, all ready to harvest. We don't win anybody to Jesus. Jesus saves souls. All we can do is give out the gospel and lead them to the person of Jesus Christ. And he's the one that does the saving. That means that we're gaining in world population 3,738 souls every single hour. That's a plus. That's 63 people per minute. That's 1.2 people per second gain in the world population. So the harvest indeed is white. You can never take the gospel to the wrong individual. Some plant, some water, but it's God that gives the increase. Amen? I want us to see something here as we go through this passage of Scripture. I think that those statistics ought to really stir us to get the gospel out. The truth not only shows us the fact that it is appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9:27, but also the fact that we as believers will give an account of our obedience and our stewardship. This isn't just a matter of just saying, well, I think I'll spread the gospel. It's not a matter of saying, well, I think I have the gospel, I have the gift of speaking, so it's just natural for me to talk to people about the gospel. We've been commanded to give out the gospel. We've been told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I didn't make the command. The Baptist denomination didn't make the command. No denomination did, but our Lord Jesus Christ did. I'm going to take the time tonight, and I know it seems like we're just plowing old ground, but I want us to go to Matthew chapter 28, and I want us to look at verses 18 and following. And I hear the pages turn in your Bible, praise the Lord. But I'm going to get right to the reading here with the scripture because I've got a lot more to cover. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that's authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now this is Jesus speaking these words. And as we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see these gospels, the gospel of Jesus Christ, how Jesus is pictured in various ways, the king and the servant and the Son of Man and the Son of God. We go to the book of Acts. So they're known as the five books that really give us a clear-cut, definitive approach to giving out the gospel and the command that's given. And Acts is an action book. It gives us the history of the New Testament church. And he says, go ye therefore. That's because Jesus says, I'm telling you to go because the authority has been given to me by God the Father to give you this command. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's teaching them what? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the death and the burial and the resurrection, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, according to the scriptures. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, we see here in verse 15. I quoted it just a moment ago. But he said, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Someone has said that you can't take the gospel to the wrong person, and you can't. And we're told that no matter what we do, we're obligated, we're commanded to preach the gospel to every creature. Can you imagine if every single one of us would leave this place and give out the gospel? They that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. People might just get the idea with so many people approaching them with the gospel that this is something that's important and they better pay attention to it. Let's go to Luke chapter 24, if you would. Luke chapter 24. Begin reading verse 46. The Bible says these words, and he said unto them, that's Jesus, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. That's a connector. You know that Luke is the penman for the Gospel of Luke, but he's also the penman for the book of Acts. And so he connects this command with Acts chapter 1. But let's go to John first, and John chapter 20. John chapter 20. There's one verse here. We'll look at it real quick, like. Verse 21. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, it says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So as God sent Jesus, Jesus sends the disciples and also us to do the same thing that he came to do, to seek and to save that which is lost. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 1, if you would. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We refer to these passages of Scripture as the Great Commission, and sad to say, in these last days, we can say it's the Great Omission. We're so caught up in the days of Noah. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The Bible talks about two judgments. Two judgments for mankind that concern mankind. One is referred to in the Scriptures as the Great White Throne Judgment. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Now, I know we've preached through the book of Revelation, and we look at chapter 1 and verse 19 of that book as the outline for the book. And I think it just helps you to know the outline as you begin to read and keep things in perspective. We know that the vision that John saw is in chapter 1, verses 10 to 18. That's the things which thou hast seen. The things which are the letters to the seven churches, and that takes in chapters 2 and 3. You have the rapture of the church taking place in chapter 4, verse 1. The scene in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 6 to chapter 19, you have the tribulation time. What's going to be going on during the tribulation time here on earth is, number one, we're gone. But number two, we will stand at what we refer to as the judgment seat of Christ, and then we will also have the marriage supper of the Lamb. But here it talks about, in chapter 20, verse 11 and following, about the great white throne judgment. And this is the judgment of the unsaved. In verse 11 it says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." With that word small and great, it's not talking about size. It's talking about those who think that they're important. Those who maybe have some means and some titles and think that they're really somebody, they'll stand before God. And also those who think little of themselves, they carry no real consequence as far as life is concerned or its attainments. And John the Beloved is saying, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." One thing that's really not clear to many believers today, and that's because, number one, hell is not preached about very much anymore. And yet that is a consequence of all those who die without Christ. They will spend an eternity, for a time in hell, then they'll be caught up and they will be facing the righteous judge, God himself, at the great white throne judgment. And because of their refusal to accept Christ as Savior, then they will be judged according to their works, what they did in their bodies. And you say, are there degrees of punishment? The Bible teaches that. How is that all worked out? That's not my business. The scriptures are not real clear, but it does say they'll be judged according to their works. And then they'll be cast into the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone. We'll say much more about that in future messages, but it's something that many people do not consider at all. But hell is hell. The lake of fire is the lake of fire. There's no annihilation. There's going to be no reprieve. And it says where the fire does not die and the worm does not die. And I believe that worm deals with the lust and the depravity of man in full-blown force coming upon men and women without Christ. And yet none of that will be able to be satisfied as they burn forever and ever in hell. Remember in Luke chapter 16 where there was that man in hell and he says, "Father Abraham, send someone that they can just, what, dip their finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." And that was hell. He also said, "Would you send Lazarus from the dead so that he can witness to my five brothers? I do not want them to come to this awful place of torment." Hell is a place of torment. Many times you hear through Hollywood and the news media where people will make light of the subject of hell. They'll say, "Well, you know, I can't wait to get there where I can just be with my buddies, where we can have a good time catching up on old times." My friend, it's going to be a place of agony. There'll be no picnicking in hell. Serious thing. But the Bible also talks about the judgment seat of Christ. You and I as believers will stand one day and face Jesus Christ. That's something that we don't like to consider either. Because we go to Scripture and we just want to center our attention on the joys of heaven, the mansions that are over there, the gates of pearl, the foundation of the New Jerusalem, how it's precious stones. And we think about the big gates of pearl and we think of all those other benefits and those other things that we'll be doing where we can just think about being in a place and we're there. We'll have our glorified body. We think about that, but before all that takes place, there is what we refer to as the judgment seat of Christ. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Very sobering passage of Scripture for us. If not, it should be. Many times we just sort of gloss over these. We sometimes come to a passage of Scripture that we don't completely understand, so we just read through it. Say, I've read my Bible. But here we find this is the judgment of the believer regarding rewards or the loss of reward. Here's what the Lord says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, meaning our earthly body, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. How many times have you maybe gotten up and said, boy, I can't wait till we have a new body. These aches and pains and these problems and these trials and so on. That's what he's referring to here. He says in verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Amen? When you got saved, the Holy Spirit came in. Therefore, because of the indwelling presence of Christ, we are always confident. He's not writing this to cause doubt. He's not trying to get you to doubt your salvation, undermine your faith. He says, but because you have repented of your sin and asked Jesus Christ to save you, he has saved you and he's given you his Holy Spirit as a down payment that he's serious about your eternal life. And according to Peter, there's a place reserved in heaven for you. Therefore, we are always confident, verse 6, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, because of the above, he says, wherefore we labor. That means we work. You know, we know from Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus took on him the form of a servant made in the likeness of men. You go to Genesis, and we are created in the image of God. He gave us a body, and he says after Adam and Eve were formed on the sixth day of creation, he put them in the garden to dress it and to keep it. That means to work it. Mankind was made to work. And when you and I get saved, we ought to be working for the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we working at? Spreading the gospel. Getting the gospel out to every creature. He says there, whether we labor, verse 9, or whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That's not talking about salvation. It means that we would be pleasing to him. That's what it means by the word acceptance. He says here in verse 10, for we must all, he's talking to a local church here. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Terror of the Lord. You know, if you and I are not right with God, we're not going to want to stand before him. We're going to say, give me another chance. Give me 15 minutes to get my life back in order. That's why the Lord says you ought to always be ready. You ought to always have oil in your lamp. You ought to always be ready for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he could come at any time. Any time. Let's consider a few truths here tonight. There are only three categories of people today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And We see the following words here in verse 12 and following. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 2, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, that man outside of Christ, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The lost man is in darkness. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Titus chapter 2 tells us that the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, has appeared to all men. They must act on the light they have, and given that light, they will be given more light. But here we see, it says that the unsaved man, you can talk about Bible truth all you want to, but it's not going to be comprehended by them. They might learn Bible facts, they can quote scripture, they can give you timelines and things of that nature, but they truly won't understand from the heart what God is saying, because it's the Holy Spirit that indwells us that gives us the spiritual understanding. So we must be saved to receive that special understanding from the Holy Spirit. He is understanding. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. We find here in verse 15, he says, But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Speaking to Christians again, we have the word of God. We've got God's word on it. We've got God's mind on it. And he goes on into chapter 3 and says, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. So now he switched gears here. He says, I'm not talking to the unsaved. I'm talking to Christians here. He says, I wanted to give the truth to you as if you're spiritual, that you're right with God, that you're maturing in your faith. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but yet you are growing in your faith. You're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And he says, but as unto carnal, that means you're actually chasing and giving in to the fleshly lust and desires of the old man, even as babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there's among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? My. Only just three categories of people. The carnal, the natural, of course, and the carnal, and then the spiritual. We need to also see that our works are going to be tested as believers. Let's look and keep reading in this passage of Scripture in verse 4 and following. For while one saith, he's given an illustration of this church on why he's looking at them as being carnal. I am of Paul, and another I am of Apollos. Are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We know from a study of Acts that Paul goes to Corinth. He preaches. He's there for about 18 months. He forms a local church. Apollos comes on the scene and pastors that work for a bit. And he says, but it's God that gave the increase. And that's what we have to recognize, that God is in the church building business. It's not we building the church. It's him building the church. So people who say, well, I just don't like this, and I don't like this crowd, and I don't, you have to talk to God about that. I always say God's concerned about numbers. He's concerned about giving out the gospel. That's not our concern, it's his concern. And one preacher said he even got a book in the Bible named Numbers. So he's concerned about numbers. Ha ha. But he goes on to say these words. He says, so then neither, verse 7, is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Folks, we're just privileged to carry the gospel message and bring glory to God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And so we don't seek our glory. We don't seek to have our names in the lights. We seek His honor, His glory, because He's the only one that's worthy. He's the Savior. He says, now he that planteth, verse 8, and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive, look at this, his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. He says, I've helped lead you to Jesus Christ. But it was up to them to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. He says here, and another buildeth thereupon. Apollos comes on and begins to build that superstructure of what we would call the Christian life, that you can see the foundation you don't normally see. And of course, we know that it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. But you don't normally see a foundation. It's hidden. Man can't see a man's heart. But we can certainly see the building program that goes on. We can certainly see how the works that they're performing are adding up on top of that foundation. Foundation is sure. Matthew chapter 7 talks about the man that built his house upon the sand and the man that built his house upon the rock. The rains came, the floods came to both. And yet one stands firm and secure, and the other washes away. We see here it says in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Fire is a purifying, but it's an exposing, telling us what quality of work it is. And it says here, and the fire shall try, test every man's work of what sort it is. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to a local church. He says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. He says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be saved just so by fire. I want to have something to lay at the Savior's feet. He says, know ye not, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? All of our works are going to be tested what sort it is. Why are you doing what you're doing? It's interesting when you look up the typology of gold, silver, precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble. We find that gold is a representation of those things done for God's glory. That's the ultimate. Folks, you ought to teach a Sunday school class for the glory of God. It's not for the preacher. It's not for the deacons. It's not for the Baptists. It's for the glory of God. It's not so you can feel good. It's for the glory of God. We ought to do what we do for the glory of God. Those things done for God's glory. Silver are things done for those getting people saved. The symbol in the scriptures as of redemption. So as we are obedient to the Lord and giving out the gospel, those works are gold and silver and precious stones, and those are the things done for God to fellow believers, as it talks about the lively stones in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. But conversely, there's the wood, the hay, and the stubble. The thing about it is you might be doing the same thing as somebody else, and yet they're building out of gold, silver, and precious stones, and yet yours is wood, hay, and stubble, because you're not doing it for the glory of God. You're not doing it to give out the gospel. You're not doing it on behalf of other believers. Wood is activities that look for good, but there is no substance. There's empty works. Hay is worthless, meaningless, spiritual activities. And stubble has no value at all. It's simply useless activity. Wood, hay, and stubble. Why are we doing what we're doing as believers? Somehow we think, well, I've got my fire insurance, and that's where most people stop in the Christian life. They say, well, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, and so now it's kick back, relax, I have no other obligation, I just need to make sure that I don't do anything really, 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 really bad. And yet we are to be what? Conformed into the image of Christ. And that is a progressive work of sanctification. You who've been saved for a number of years, you ought to be more like Christ today than you were last year, the year before. I've been saved for over 50 years. I can't believe I'm saying this. But I ought to be further along in my Christian life than when I was 15 when I got saved. Yes, we're in a building program today. We all have a firm foundation, but not all believers have the best or the same superstructure. And that's why sometimes we see the superstructure, we look at people and we say, what in the world are you doing? But more importantly, when God looks at the building that you're building on that foundation of salvation, is he pleased? Will you stand before him one day at the judgment seat, not fearing hell? You're going to heaven, but yet you'll look into those eyes that burn as a flame of fire, and your works, your life is going to be tested. Are you going to be pleased to stand before him? That's what it means by being accepted. Is he going to look at you and say, well done, well done, well done. Wow, you made me happy. You've done a good job. Oh, what did Paul say? He says, I'm ready to go. He says, I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He says, I look forward, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And that ought to be the expectation of every single one of us, that we have served with all of our mind, soul, body, strength to please him and no other. You cannot please God and mammon. The judgment seat of Christ for some will be a terror, and for others a place of rejoicing. I'm going to go to 1 John chapter 2. He says, and now, little children, this is verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Pretty serious. When you stand before Christ, will you hear the words, well done? Or will you be disgraced at the lovely name of Jesus? Can you imagine standing before the Savior? Read Isaiah 53. The suffering he went through on his way to the cross. And when he was on the cross, he shed his blood, he died. The Bible says that when you looked at him as he hung on the cross, there was no form nor comeliness. You could hardly recognize that it was even a man. He was so bloodied, so bruised, so beaten for us. Can you imagine standing before Jesus Christ, who gave his all and yet he looks at you as a disgrace. I don't know about you, it's pretty sobering. It's pretty sobering. We will all stand before God. If you're not saved, you'll be at the great white throne judgment, consigned to an eternity in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, the second death. But Christian, we too will stand to receive a reward or loss of reward. Oh, we're saved. Saved yet so is by fire. But what will we do? What will we say? What will we have to lay at his feet?